Today, we are winding up 3 John, and in fact, we're winding up the series on the letters of John. We've gone through 1 John and 2 John, and now we've completed 3 John. And it's been actually really interesting to go through the letters and series in sequence, because it's allowed me to see a little more structure amongst these letters. So 1 John really teaches us the gospel and its implications. 1 John is a teaching letter written generically to the church, and we learn who Jesus is, and we learn who we are in Christ, and how God has accomplished our salvation through Jesus. And that's really the focus of 1 John, his first letter, and that's the longest of the letters, where he lays out the gospel. 2 John and 3 John are very short. 2 John gives us how the church lives out the gospel together. It's a letter to a specific church discussing how they should live. And then 3 John is a letter to an individual Christian within the church talking about how an individual believer should live out the gospel within his church and within the world. So it's actually a really interesting set of letters. What is the gospel? How should the church live the gospel? How should believers live the gospel? That's one way to think about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I don't know necessarily that John set out to lay out that pattern. He probably didn't know about the legacy he was leaving with these three letters. He was just fulfilling Jesus' commission to make disciples of all nations. He probably wrote many letters, right? These are the three that got preserved within the Bible, but John, I'm sure, was a writer of many things. And he probably wrote letters across the span of his ministry. Yet these are the three the Holy Spirit chose to guide the church down through the ages, and us specifically. And isn't that exactly what our lives are? We are living out the gospel together and individually. So these letters are extremely relevant to us. So today, what I want to do in closing out these letters is walk back through that structure and remember what John said about the gospel and what the church needs to do and what we need to do as individuals. So a little bit of review today and summary so that we can sort of pack this up and put it into our hearts. John begins in 1 John by reminding us that he is talking about a gospel that is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. John isn't talking about an abstract truth or a set of principles or a set of morals. He's talking about the person, Jesus Christ, who is the word of life from God, the one, the person who is eternal life for man. We don't get eternal life as an idea. We get eternal life in a person, and that is Jesus Christ. No one will ever be saved by understanding the truth or by affirming the truth or even by believing the truth. We are saved by a Savior. That Savior is the Son of God and the man, Jesus Christ, that John saw and heard and touched. John doesn't merely say he is teaching us. He says he is declaring Christ, that we might join him, John, and the apostles in the fellowship of those who are being saved by Jesus. And Jesus is a part of that fellowship as well, because he is also a man who died and rose again. And through Jesus, we have fellowship with God the Father. And John says that's his purpose in writing, that we may have fellowship with one another and with Christ and with the Father. And then John proceeds, having established those relationships, to lay out the gospel. He says, and this is a series of, how many? I didn't count them at first. A series of 7 statements that I'm giving you that are trying to summarize the essence of the gospel as taught in 1 John. So number 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We can't have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. God is love. We can't have fellowship with God and yet live in hate and hate our brothers and sisters. God is light, he is truth, and we can't walk in the darkness and walk with God. Number two, men are all sinners. And John says that if anyone claims not to have sin, he is a liar. If we say we know God and yet we live in sin, we are a liar. And that leads us to number three. So the first two are who we are. The second one is what's our status? We are sinners. Number three, sinners can walk in the light with God because he has cleansed us from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Such a familiar phrase we know from if you've been in church for any amount of time. There is no way around Jesus Christ. Only through forgiveness of sin, through the blood of Christ, can we know God at all. And Jesus' physical death is the means of our salvation. That is the payment for our sin. Any other interpretation of Jesus is antichrist. It is not the gospel. The world is full of other interpretations of how we should take Jesus. But John says it is in Jesus' death that our sins are paid for and forgiven. And if we stopped there, that would be the gospel message that most Christians understand if they've been part of a faithful church. But John's gospel doesn't quite stop there with individual sinners saved by Christ. Number four, you can't love this world and love God. The world is passing away, and so eternal life can never be found in this world. Those who love this world cannot and do not love God. Number five, we can't love God and hate our brothers and sisters. We are saved into God's family to be blessed together. You can't be in the light with God and not love your brother and sister. In fact, what he means by loving our brothers and sisters is to lay down our lives for one another, just as Jesus laid down his life for us, including using our worldly goods to help our brothers and sisters in need. That is part of the gospel, is a loving community together. We often stop at the gospel being our individual salvation, but the gospel includes our life lived out in the church. Number six, we need to be on guard within the church for the spirit of the Antichrist, which denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. But we don't need to live in fear, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. A lot of the church focuses on the Antichrist and worries about what's happening in this world. But John tells us, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We don't need to fear, but we do need to be on our guard. Number seven, finally, we don't follow ideas and stories, but the testimony of God and of men about the Messiah, the promised Messiah. We recognize the Messiah in Jesus because of the scriptures that were given to us by the Holy Spirit, by the testimony of those who saw his miracles in person, and by the testimony of the Father in raising Jesus from the dead. And we also hear of him through the testimony of the church, through our baptism and our life in the Spirit full of love, and our faith unto death of the martyrs. The gospel is not a set of stories. It is a testimony given to us by faithful witnesses, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the church through our baptism and our regeneration and our faithfulness unto death. This is the testimony by which we know Jesus. That's the gospel that John taught in his first letter. And I don't know that I had realized what a rich gospel Jesus had taught, or John had taught in 1 John, until we had gone through this series. So that for me has been rewarding to see that solidly articulated by John. And I encourage you, if you ever are looking to understand the gospel, 1 John is an excellent place to go to remind yourself and to articulate what it means to follow Christ. When we came to 2 John, we don't find any new teaching. In fact, John explicitly says, "I do not bring new teaching to you." Instead, we see John exhorting the church, and a specific church, to continue in the teaching that he brought in 1 John. John says at the beginning of the letter, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." So the commandment is that we love one another and that we walk in that love going forward as a church. The church must walk in the truth of the gospel that Jesus declared. We don't need something new. The message of the gospel doesn't change over time because God does not change over time. Moses told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, "You shall not add to the word I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I give you." And Jesus said essentially the same thing in the book of Revelation. We either walk in the light of Jesus or we walk in darkness and have no part of his kingdom. There is no foot in each camp. John warns the church not to be deceived by the spirit of Antichrist that denies that Jesus is the Messiah who came in the flesh. That's the truth that so many miss about the gospel. It is anchored in the fixed events in history. It can't evolve because it already happened. I think we miss that sometimes. The Father sent the Son. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose again to win us eternal life. And Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." There's nothing new that needs to happen to ensure your salvation. History isn't over, but our salvation within history has already been accomplished, and we must simply walk in the faith that God will be true to his promises of eternal life in his Son. So 2 John can be summarized as saying, continue walking in the truth that I taught you in 1 John, loving one another in the truth of the gospel. Beware anyone who claims Jesus but denies this gospel. And rejoice in your fellow believers. Live out your life together in faith and joy. That's 2 John. So that's the church. 3 John, John is writing to Gaius, an individual Christian. And we see in John's letter examples of how to live the gospel in our lives and an example not how to live the gospel in our lives. The first example actually is John himself, as you read the letter. In his personal address to Gaius, he expresses love for Gaius in the truth. A Christian loves other Christians, and that love conforms to and is expressed in our shared identity of being in Christ. John also rejoices over Gaius. He takes joy in his brother Gaius. John's love for Gaius isn't passive. It isn't just tolerance because he's a fellow Christian. He doesn't have to love Gaius. John rejoices over Gaius when he hears that Gaius is walking in the truth. John's heart is invested in Gaius. He's invested in Gaius walking with God. And John prays for Gaius's prosperity in all his aspects of life, in his health and in his soul. That's John's living out of the gospel in this letter that we see captured in his words to Gaius, this beloved brother. The second example in 3 John is Gaius himself. Gaius is welcoming fellow believers and loving the brethren and loving strangers. People have reported to John that Gaius loves and helps people in his local church and Christian strangers who are passing through his area. He helps missionaries on their way, blessing them and supporting them. This is Gaius living out the gospel, captured in these reports that John has heard from people who have received him. So that's our second example. And the third example in 2 John is Diotrephes, who is the leader of the church in the area where Gaius lives. Diotrephes is an example of not living in the light. I'm pretty sure Diotrephes believed in Jesus and his death and his resurrection. He probably had very good doctrine. But Diotrephes does not love the brethren. Diotrephes loves the world. Diotrephes loves his place in the church. He acts according to his pride, not love, because, as John says, Diotrephes loves being preeminent in the church. And the Bible uses the word preeminent in the context of the church in one other place, and that is Paul in Colossians when he says Jesus is preeminent over all things and the head of the church. Jesus is first. Jesus is highest. Pride in the context of the church is not just sin. It is theft of Jesus' rightful place. When we act in pride in the church, we are demanding the respect that only belongs to Jesus Christ. Pride requires respect before giving love. It tells us that we deserve respect, but only Jesus deserves respect and honor and obedience. We love and serve one another in obedience to Christ, not because we deserve it, and not because of what we get back in terms of honor or glory or friendship. Jesus, who deserves all honor and glory and respect and obedience, Jesus, the very Son of God, who could command the angels and the waves and the wind, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross for you and I. When we demand respect out of pride, we are saying we are more deserving than he is, who humbled himself. This is the example of Diotrephes, a man who knows the truth but does not love, because he loves the things of this world, respect, honor, dignity for himself. So often we think that we can believe in Jesus and just sneak out a little bit of love for this world, as though a little bit won't hurt us, right? It's okay, but it's sin. It is what was nailed to the cross in Jesus' body to be crucified and destroyed so that you might live. So that's 2 John, or 3 John. No, 2 John. There's no 3rd John. No, there's 3 John, sorry. 3 John, thank you. Second example, third example, 3 John. Got myself lost there. So in 1 John, we receive the gospel. In 2 John, we see what it means to be a church living out the gospel. And in 3 John, we see what it means to be a Christian living out the gospel in the church. And that just leaves us with four verses we haven't covered. And that's the last two verses of 2 John and the last two verses of 3 John. And both of them have very much the same ending. To the church in 2 John, he writes, "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen." And to Gaius in 3 John, he writes, "I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Now, on the surface, both of these are pretty straightforward, right? In both cases, John has deliberately kept his letter brief to address a specific issue, and in his mind, there's some urgency to these messages, driven by external threats to the church in 2 John and internal threats to the church in 3 John. Because he didn't write any more than what's in these letters, we don't know what other things he had in mind to communicate. The only thing we know is that John did not wish to write with pen and ink, or with paper and pen, depending on which letter. But he wanted to speak face to face. And because everything in Scripture is important, it's worth pondering both why John preferred to communicate face to face and why he expressed this to the church and to Gaius. And I think there are three reasons why John waited until he could speak face to face. And these are not in the text per se, but I think that they are supported by Scripture and by everything else that John has said in these letters. The first reason why we need to speak face to face is that words, written words, cannot realize love. Words can express love, but they can't demonstrate it. Like Eliza Doolittle singing in My Fair Lady, "Don't talk of stars burning above. If you're in love, show me." Secondly, words can betray us, saying things that we did not intend as the reader receives them. And thirdly, words hold no authority without a person behind them. So, words can't realize love, words can betray us, and words hold no authority on their own. So we'll unpack each of those briefly in our time remaining. The first reason John might have preferred face-to-face communication is that words alone cannot realize love. We can express it remotely, but we can only demonstrate love in person because love is not only sentiment. Love is sentiment and emotion followed up by deeds. If you think about a plant as an analogy, it needs sunlight to grow from the sun, from a distance. But it also has to be watered and tended in order to flourish. And our relationships with one another can never flourish without time together sharing life and faith and hope and joy and sorrow. A text message or an email might provide a lift to someone who you already love. But if the relationship is already built on faith and trust, then the text message can help. But if there is no faith and trust in relationship already, a message cannot convey the love that you so desperately want to convey. Part of what's so distorted in our culture today is that people treat virtual relationships as though they're real, as though love can be embodied in their words alone, in their virtual relationships. James, when talking about faith, reminds us, "Show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works." And the same is true of love, as what John was saying in faith. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and don't have love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." The love Paul is talking about is a love that goes beyond the words into deeds. And John says in the Gospel of John, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for his friends." Jesus' love was not just words and sentiment, but it was him laying down his life for us. Love, just like faith, is not a sentiment or a position or a belief. Love is attached to action and deeds. Love doesn't just wish good, love accomplishes good. And to accomplish good, we must be present in each other's lives. In Psalm 133, we read familiar verse, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It is good to dwell together in unity. So that's reason number one why John would not write, but instead go. Reason number two is that words can betray us. Solomon reminds us in Proverbs 26:6, "He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence." The problem with messages that we write is that our own words can turn us into fools. Letters, email, text messages that we send are only words. When a person is present, they can act while they speak. They can love, they can see, they can exercise wisdom and restraint. They can convey respect and they can simply be present and be with. No matter how well a message is written, the writer cannot control the way in which it is received. I know a lot of people who don't like this. I have been one of them sometimes, who reject this idea because they believe that they express themselves better in writing than they do verbally, in person. In person, they fear their own emotional reactions and emotions. They feel that if they write, they can take the time to better say what they mean. Maybe they lack confidence in their ability to say the right thing in the right moment. But this is missing the point. Communication between brothers and sisters is more than just the right words. It is not the message that is important. Your presence, your desire to be with someone, speaks louder than the words you use. No one knows you love them because you found the right words. They know you love them because you want to be with them. There's a reason why lawyers put everything in writing. Lawyers are paid to manage risk, not build love. Careful writing is often how we avoid responsibility. We believe that if we word things perfectly, then the other person is responsible if they misunderstand, or if they're hurt, or if they're offended, because we did our part. By necessity, we have to use messages sometimes as a stand-in for our presence, because we can't be there. And that's what John's letters are. He is writing out of necessity for the church. But we must never believe that that our notes and our letters relieve us of the burden of in-person relationships. Even with Diotrephes, our negative example, John intends to come and confront him. John's presence would expose Diotrephes' schemes far better than his words ever would. So that's reason number two. Number three is words carry no authority on their own. It is the person behind the words that carries authority. The presence of a person who has authority is powerful. I'm sure you've experienced that, right? A person with authority walks into a room. This is not the beginning of a joke. The presence of a person who has authority is powerful because it forces us out of our hidden agendas, because we are exposed, and into either submission or into open rebellion. We confront authority and we must respond. Jesus came in the flesh with miracles attesting to who he is, with his authority over the wind and the waves on display, with his authority to forgive sins, and his personal confrontation of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were astonished because he spoke as one who had authority. And in the face of his presence and his authority in his person, the Jewish leaders were no longer able to quietly scheme against God. Like Diotrephes, they loved being preeminent among the people of God. And with the Son of God in their midst, they were forced out into the open rebellion, as are we when we encounter the Son of God. Jesus came to expose our open rebellion. He was crucified for our sins in public and rose from the dead as Lord of all, to put to death the deeds of the devil, as John tells us in 1 John. Jesus came in the flesh because he is the rightful authority, the rightful King of Israel, the rightful head of the church, the rightful King of mankind. You can almost hear the mind of God in John's words at the end of these letters. Having many things to write to you, I did not want to do so with pen and paper, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Praise God that our salvation from God was not another letter or another prophet. Our salvation was in the presence of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. John's final words in 2nd and 3rd John are words of greeting. He ends 3rd John by saying, "Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Now, we do this all the time at the end of a phone call or a message. We say, "Hey, Bob, say hi to Mary Lynn for me," right? But just because this is familiar to us, terminology-wise, we shouldn't miss the significance of it here in the scripture. Because even in his closing remarks, John is living out the love for the church. Through Gaius, he's reaching out to the church and to others. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You and I are letters from Jesus to one another, written not with ink, but by his Spirit. What Jesus intended to communicate to his church is written in the ink of your lives and of your love for one another. Being present in one another's lives, loving one another, greeting one another by name, are not mere niceties. They are the very work of Jesus to build his church. Greet the friends by name. Be letters of Jesus that communicate his deep love for one another. The two commandments from Jesus that John reminds us of in his letters are clear. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ for your salvation and love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your apostle John, who faithfully recorded the gospel that you gave him, and who faithfully ministered to the church to teach them what it means to live in accordance with the gospel, both as a church and as individuals. Lord, you are so gracious to us in providing this word in pen and ink that we might understand the gospel. Yet, Father, we are so grateful that this book is not just what we have, but you came in person, in the person of Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to love in action, in person. And that you came in the Holy Spirit to live in our lives and lead us into truth and be present and be our comforter and our teacher. And that your promise is that in the future we will be reunited with Jesus in the flesh when he comes again. Lord, you are not a distant God. Let us not be a distant people. Not to you and not to one another and not to our other fellow believers in this world. Lord, teach us how to live the gospel in truth through our love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.